If you have your Bibles at home and in the church or on the screen, open them up and have a look at Isaiah 9, 1 to 7. We'll be focusing quite rightly on verse 6. It's a very well-known Christmas passage, especially at this season. We look to the child who was born, to the son who was given. I think it'd be helpful as well to see the context into which the original prophecy of Isaiah was actually spoken and the circumstances and the history at that particular time. The nation of Israel had split into two, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern tribes up in the north known as the kingdom of Israel. Difficult times, crisis times, times of war, and indeed desolation, the prophet speaks into. Israel had formed an alliance with Assyria, with Syria in the north, to resist the might of the Assyrian Empire that was spreading out westwards towards Syria. Judah was approached to enter into a coalition with Israel and Syria. But Judah refused. And so quite perversely, Israel and Syria decided to invade Judah. King Ahaz of Judah sought the protection of the Assyrian king. Are you following all this? It's quite complicated. So Judah goes to then Assyria, the superpower of the time, King Tiglath-Pileser. As a result, Israel was subdued. And the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali were depopulated. And the inhabitants exiled into another part of the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah reveals that with everything that was happening on a national scale within the Middle East, that the nation was actually being judged by the Lord for its unfaithfulness and for its idolatry. And yet with all this devastation, with all this heartache and sadness, in wrath, God promises mercy. Remember that. God promises mercy to his people. All is not lost for the people of God. As we see from the opening verses of Isaiah 9, it speaks of a time when God would bring light into darkness. Joy would replace anguish and distress, and for slavery and bondage, there would come freedom. This rescue, this deliverance will come with the birth of a child and the gift of a son. Friends, what God promises, he always delivers. The problem with us is his timing and his methodology. Quite bewildering and inconceivable. Just think about it. After the original promise was given, 2,700 years later, or give or take a few years, we meet tonight as the people of God, and we as the Lord's people are living in the light, in the joy and the freedom of this prophecy. Isaiah wouldn't have seen the ultimate significance, would he, of his words? Not as we do. But he would have appreciated that the Lord was going to rescue his people. The Lord was going to bring deliverance through his Messiah, through his anointed one. Just look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 again. And then fast forward 700 years to the fulfillment, the actual fulfillment of the prophecy. And it's recorded for us in Matthew 4, 12 to 17. I'll just read the verses. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." We read of Jesus, the man in Galilee at the start of his public ministry. He is that great light in the darkness. He was the child born, the son given, 30 years previously in Bethlehem. With that introduction then, for the rest of our time together, we're going to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Just two main points to the sermon this evening. Very simply, his government. We're going to look at his government. And then his name. We're going to focus upon his name. His government then. In Isaiah's time, and if you've studied history from any length back in time, you know that kings governed with absolute power. They governed over the lives of their subjects with absolute authority. If you displeased the king, well, it was for you. But even the Assyrian emperor of the day, Tiglath-Pileser III, to give him his full title, the most powerful man in the known world at that time, even he was limited by the territories within his own kingdom. Isaiah speaks of one whose government will have no limit whatsoever. Absolute authority over everything that is seen and that is unseen in the universe that he himself has made. I don't know if you're following the news at the moment. You'd have to be a bit of an ostrich to miss this one. But the Conservative Party of the UK will soon be governing sovereignly without European Commission constraint. We will be a sovereign country. And yet, this sovereignty is only second hand. It is only derived. It is only bestowed upon us from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read some breathtaking verses from Colossians 1. I'll just turn to that. Colossians 1, chapter 1. 16 and 18, and this puts everything into context. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and for him. This, friends, is the one whose birth we celebrate this Christmas time. Jesus, the Son of God, who carries all things upon his shoulders. The one who was carried in the womb of a teenage Jewish virgin. Delivered into sparse accommodation in a town far from home. To our eyes, a very inauspicious and unpromising beginning. And yet, throughout the Bible, is this not the divine modus operandi? Whether nationally or individually, we like to feel like we're in control, don't we? We like to take back control, to use a familiar phrase. We like to feel in charge of our own lives. We like to feel that we're acting upon informed choices, independent and self-governing. But personally, can I suggest, deep down we know that we are not able to bear this burden. You see, it only takes a crisis, and sometimes only even a small crisis in our lives, to shake our confidence and to reveal our vulnerability. Sometimes we as the people of God simply take too much upon our own shoulders and then complain that God doesn't care when we can't cope with the stuff that we were never meant to cope with in the first place. In our heads, and we do this, don't we? I do this. In our heads, we may say that we are living in trust and dependence upon the living God. But functionally, in our daily walk, is this really true of us? Could it be? That is why daily prayer is down our list of priorities in our busy lives. We've got everything covered, haven't we? We've got everything boxed off. So prayer doesn't seem quite as urgent, doesn't seem quite as vital. With that being said, however, isn't it a great comfort? Isn't it a great comfort to us as believers that the government of the universe rests upon the shoulders of Christ? The individual orbits of our own lives are in his hands. The orbits of each individual COVID particle under his control, governed by the one who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, let's have a look at him in greater depth. I'm going to consider his name, and it's one name really with four aspects. And if you think about it like that, I think it would be more helpful. Four aspects that Isaiah reveals about this Messiah. The words of the old chorus, and I think I've quoted them from this pulpit before. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Verse 6, this is a meaty, meaty verse that will give food for your soul throughout this week. Will you chew it over? Hopefully, I can give you a bit of a taster, but will you chew it over and get the benefit this week if you have time? Wonderful Counselor then. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells us that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's no one more qualified, no one more suitable to give you life-changing guidance and direction this evening. He speaks to us through the Bible, the Word of Christ. He empowers us through His Holy Spirit in all our various needs. He counsels us this evening through His Word. I just want to read a passage that spoke to me when I was preparing this week. Christ counsels us through His Word, the living Word. Matthew 11:28-30, a well-known passage. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Can I ask, have you come to Jesus by faith? Have you found rest this evening for the burden of your sin? Is He the Lord of your life? Are you actively learning from Him as you live, as you walk? His call upon your life is no bondage at all. For He is a gentle and lowly Saviour in heart, who gives you His amazing grace for every need and every eventuality. The counsel and wisdom that come from Jesus Christ is both wonderful, look at this title, wonderful and crucial. Our eternal well-being, our eternal health, hangs on whether you receive His Word or whether you reject His Word. Counseling in general has never been a greater business, has it? Today's counseling resources have never been as accessible or prolific in our Western world. And the demand is vast. But there can be no genuine wisdom, there can be no genuine guidance without a knowledge of the truth. Reality itself in a Jesus-governed cosmos. Without this, it's just a delusion, isn't it? He Himself has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Think about Christ's counsel. Look for yourselves as you do, as we do, in the gospel accounts of His life, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, in the Bible. Read about His personal encounters with real people. See what wisdom, what understanding, what insight He manifests. There was not a one-size-fits-all, was there? When we're dealing with people, sometimes we just switch onto autopilot, don't we? And just, we don't realise what is coming out, but Christ tailored His response. An intimate, a measured response that always exposed the deepest need of the human heart. Not only is Jesus a wonderful counsellor, but later on in Isaiah, we see the parallel words applied to the living God. Isaiah 28:29, we read in parallel to this. "The Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." We see that the wisdom of Christ is in perfect harmony. There is no contradiction between the Old and the New Testaments. In perfect agreement and harmony with the Lord God. Which leads us to the second aspect of the name, Mighty God. I was thinking, preparing for this, when Isaiah gave the original prophecy, it must have blown his mind, mustn't it? The words were coming out intelligibly, but he wouldn't have known what to make of it in one sense. A son is born, the mighty God, the promised Messiah, a human child, and yet in some way also divine. Thinking about this, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament sheds light upon the messianic mindset in general amongst the Old Testament prophets. And I think it would be just helpful just to pick up what he says in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, but us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. Isaiah, as it were, only saw dimly that about which he was prophesying. And it's only through the New Testament writers that we clearly see the significance, but not only the significance, but the necessity of the child's divine nature. The baby in the manger at Bethlehem is fully God and fully human. Two natures in one person. God, the eternal Son, one with the Father, one with the Spirit within the Trinity, in time and in space, taking into himself, unto himself, our human nature, becoming what he was not originally, and being born as Jesus. It's a great, great mystery that our human minds can only believe and never really fully grasp. But don't switch off. Press on. We must carefully consider what the scriptures reveal. But we must not go further than what the scriptures reveal. Or we are in danger of creating an idol for our own imagination. And indeed, that's part, if you look in church history, you look at the major creeds in the early church, they were written really as a response to people who went one way or the other, emphasized the humanity of Christ and thought, well, he couldn't really be God. Or on the other side, emphasized the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, and thought, well, he cannot be man. We must take that middle ground carefully. A right response is to bow low and to worship with wonder and adoration as we get a glimpse of that matchless condescension the eternal God displays. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As the Bible just generally reveals the whole economy of salvation, our Saviour had to become like us in every way, in order that our redemption, our rescue, would be complete and utterly effective. Also, the mighty God, only the mighty God, was powerful enough to save us. Only the mighty God, Jesus Christ, could bear the infinite penalty that our sins deserve, could bear that holy and glorious, holy and righteous wrath at Calvary. Anything less than the infinite would have just been vaporized in an instant. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians magnificently refers to Jesus Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Quite in keeping, don't you think, with Isaiah's messianic revelation. Next, let's look at the name Everlasting Father. And it's always been a problem to me. I've never got my head around it and never really bothered to look in any great detail because I've never preached on this verse. But it's problematic, isn't it? Because we think, well, how can Jesus be the Everlasting Father? Surely it's going to confuse. There's confusion within the Trinity then. God the Father is the first person. In what sense then do we call Jesus? In what sense do we refer to him meaningfully and worshipfully as the Everlasting Father? Can I suggest, and there's a whole host of different explanations that some of them don't make any sense to me at all, but can I suggest this is a description of the character of Jesus, not of the person of Jesus, but the character of Jesus. His father-like qualities of protective care and provision. A perfect counterpoint to the power and might displayed within the mighty God. I think it suggests a tenderness and a care. I think I'm of the generation that I didn't have a hands-on father. Now, I don't want your sympathy because I was loved, but fathers weren't particularly hands-on. Mine wasn't anyway. But a hands-on father, think about that. Always be there for his children. Always involved. Not suffocating them, but always involved in support and care and love. Think about that. And that, as an everlasting father, always, never to be broken. Maybe we get a hint of this also in the New Testament. Jesus and his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified. He tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. If this is helpful, take hold of this. Orphans were fatherless, weren't they? And Jesus said, this was never going to happen to you, his disciples, and to us. Finally then, a few more minutes. Final aspect of the name of Christ, the Prince of Peace. And in one sense, this is more glorious. Not that it can be, but more relatable to us as creatures. Jesus is the author. He is the source. He is the bringer of peace. Peace with God. I think this is what the Prince means. How does he do this? Well, bear with me for a while I just try and explain. You see, it's our Maker's unstoppable plan to bring his creatures back back from the universal tragedy of alienated isolation. That is God's plan and purpose. We know a little bit about isolation, don't we? How significant has the distance of 2 meters become in our own consciousness? I remember Stuart setting out the chairs in the church many months ago with his 2 meter rod, or thinking, well, what is 2 meters? And it was all just alien for us, but now it's just so normal, isn't it? What about that existential separation? What about that gulf between us and our Maker? The one who sustains our every breath, even as we draw it through a face covering this evening. Think for a moment about the grief in God's own heart over the spiritual isolation of his creatures. The creatures who he made to have fellowship with, to know and experience his love, to reflect his glory. The tragedy of a distant humanity, unwilling and unable to connect with the divine. Think about that, but think also, because that's not the whole story, is it? As well as the grief in God, there is an anger in God over mankind's sin, over our sin. There is a determination in God to punish sin, to justly deal with every transgression of his holy and righteous will. Romans 1:18 famously tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's happening now. It's happening in our society, in the world now. And will be undiluted in the life to come. Additionally, on account of sin, on account of its destructive and deceptive effects, people like you and me, the whole human race, is at enmity with God. Hostile, alienated, rebellion and suspicion of God are in our very nature. It's a bleak but realistic picture. But praise God, it's not the final word, is it? That's why we're here. It's not the final word. It is into this helpless and hopeless situation that God brings reconciliation. He brings hope through his Son, the Prince of Peace. You see, God breaks down every barrier that sin has constructed. This is achieved through the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. We read in Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the deity, the humanity of Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. In the death of Christ, our sins are counted, are reckoned to Jesus. He suffers the righteous penalty that we deserved. He died in our place. The prophet Isaiah not only predicted the birth of the Messiah, he also predicted the death of Jesus. Isaiah 53. Just three, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, I could do, but it's too long. Isaiah 53, 4, 5 and 6. Speaking of Christ, Isaiah speaking of the Messiah. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that verse. Upon him, upon Christ, was a chastisement that brought us peace. The peace that the angelic host praised God for in the presence of the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is pleased. Just to finish off, brothers and sisters, now, right at this present time, we are at peace with God, the God of the universe. Never more to be separated. Never more to be distanced from his love and his grace. Jesus Christ. The wisdom, the power of God. God in the flesh. He himself, Ephesians says, he himself is our peace. The good news, the best news ever, is that he brings us to the gospel of peace. From this truth flows every other blessing. We've not got time to mention about the subjective peace, the peace between each other. But everything comes from this. We are right, made right with God. Unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ is the greatest gift ever. Friends, will you receive him today and know peace with God and his eternal blessing on your life?